The last couple of weeks before I went on holiday, we tried to focus on with three different texts. Texts that reminded us of how prophecy comes together. It all comes together like a confluence coming together in one big river. And then we went to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and we saw that this was true of history as well. Prophecy comes together in the life of Jesus Christ and finds a consummating point in his birth, but not a culminating point, because we wait for the return of the king to rule the earth. That's when prophecy has its culmination. But history also plays a part, and the Apostle Paul has reminded us of that in Galatians, that everything has been happening according to God's calendar and time, and nothing we have done or anybody in history has done, the invasion and intrusion of sin into this world has not thwarted or upset God's plan. Everything is happening according to the way he's allowing it to happen. Even if from our perspective, and we're looking at this crazy and mad world, it might not seem like it. It might seem that God has abdicated his throne. He's lost control of this place. It's spinning out of proportion here. Everything is going mad. That's the way it seems. But we assure you from the Bible that that is not the case. Even for all of this, the Lord's in control. And he knows what he's doing. And we have to... So much for prophecy, its confluence in the life of our dear Lord. So much for history and all its arrangements coming together, culminating in the point of Jesus' birth, as I explained from Galatians 4:4. This morning we'll turn it a little bit and talk about the mystery of it all. Because sometimes we can talk about prophecy and history and it may seem a bit too academic, and we forget that the wonder of it all, when we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ, we're not assessing a great man. If that's all he ever is to you, then he might as well be nobody to you. He's more than a great man. He's God. And if this aspect of mystery and wonder doesn't capture us and captivate us, then we're really not celebrating anything, are we? And that's the wonder of it all, to use that expression from George Beverly Shear. He's the wonder of it all. So I'm hoping then that that's what we can communicate using this text, borrowing this text as Matthew has done from Isaiah. And let's read together then Matthew 4:16. It reads, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And reading this, I think it's better to read the previous verse, because Matthew has quoted both Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 and 2 in what appears in your Bibles as Matthew 4 verse 15 and 16. So I'll read again. Verse 15 says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that when we look at your life, you know, so many facets like a diamond is missing if we don't look at the mystery and wonder of who you are. We can look at you and we can see what you have done and assess that, and what you have said and assess that too. And yes, there is a lot to be gleaned and gained from that. But to miss the wonder of who you are, the uniqueness and the glory of your person, your majesty, is to miss the whole point altogether. And so let us not commit that crime here this morning. Let us see you in all your splendor and beauty. And help us, Lord, to understand this text, this rather obscure text tucked away in this chapter, that we may have these verses open to our eyes and appreciate what you have said and what Matthew has quoted here for us. Thank you for every person that has come. I pray for a special blessing upon them this Christmas morning. For many of our friends and family that are not here in various places, on holiday or perhaps with family, we ask that they would remember you, that they would speak of you to their families and to their friends and to their neighbors, that they would never keep quiet about what Christmas message is all about. And so we thank you that we could do that this morning and encourage each other. In Jesus' name, amen. We have titled this message, "A Great Light, A Great Light." It's no surprise to us to see and understand that the great theme of the Bible has to do with light. The entire Bible, or to put it another way, the Bible has as its central theme the subject of light. From the time you start reading the Bible, you are confronted with this. You are confronted with these two issues, light and darkness. Light and darkness. And all through the Bible's pages, this is what you're confronted with. Now, keep in mind this is not dualism, meaning that the both light and darkness are two opposite and equal extremes. This is not the case, as I shall try to point out to you. From creation in Genesis chapter 1 to consummation in Revelation chapter 22, we find light emerging, revealing, illuminating, and brightening every page of the Bible. That's because something has darkened those pages. Something has intruded and killed off its brightness and beauty. More importantly, we find that light has emerged to dispense with the darkness. There is always a separation taking place. Where there is light, there is no darkness. Where there is darkness, there is no light. We still can't find a way to make the two work together. They are mutually exclusive. It's true that darkness existed before created light. But it is not true that darkness existed before light. Because 1 John chapter 5 tells us who is light. God is light. He existed. And before he put the sun out there and all its other colleagues in the cosmos, he was the light. He was those light. So light emerged at creation before our sun was created, because God was the sole source of it. And people get confused when they're reading the opening passages of Scripture. They say, but the sun was created after the plants. You need the sun to create photosynthesis. That's not true. You need light to create photosynthesis. And God can do that. And he was doing that before he put the sun there. Whether it was one or two days, we don't know. Now this concept of this distinction between light and darkness is reinforced right at the end when we find that we are told in Revelation 21, the Lamb is the light of that city. There's no darkness there. We go to Revelation 22 in the early verses. We see that God is the light. We go to Revelation 22:16. Again, he tells us the Lamb is the light of it. Three times we are told who is lighting up the place. And there is no darkness. You know what else it tells us? We don't even have darkness. It's also not a matter of the past. It's not a thing of the past. For something to be a thing of the past, you will have to recall it for it to be a thing of the past. We don't do that. We don't recall darkness. We don't reminisce of it. We don't think of it. It's gone. Vanquished. Not even a matter of discussion or consideration. So the contrast of light and darkness is a motif then that you find ubiquitous through the Scriptures. Wherever you go, you find it. Everywhere you go, there is this distinction. The ancient world knew that the separation existed. They knew of this distinction. The trouble is, although they knew of this distinction between light and darkness, and the fact that if they had any relationship to God, they knew that the separation from it had to be, but they just didn't know how profound that separation had to be. And so we find with all the biblical characters, whenever they tried to separate from darkness, from sin, from evil, they would always have relapses, moments of indiscretion. It's full throughout. From the time man has been created, you find that. Here's some sampling text that I'll give to you. In 2 Chronicles 25:2, and he, Amaziah that is, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's great, isn't it? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Right. But then the text tells us, but not with a loyal heart. There's that darkness. Just can't get rid of it, can you? That separation is not as profound as God wants it to be. Another sampling of this is in 1 Kings 22:43. It says of Jehoshaphat, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that great? And then comes this word, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. And also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, which was his father-in-law, by the way, King Ahab. as if that was just tipped the scale. That was a straw that broke the camel's back. There's always the shadowing moments of indiscretion that tells you that no matter how much light there is this evil, there is this innate presence of darkness. God wants it gone, but we just don't seem to want to divorce it from our lives. It's always there. So they did understand the separation, but they have never made a full separation from it. Wherever you look at great saints of the Bible, whether it's David, whether it's Moses, it doesn't matter whom you look at, you have this problem. These are larger than life heroes that made more stupid, that did more stupid things than any of us sitting here would ever have done. It just doesn't seem to reconcile. See? Our separation from the work of darkness is just merely theoretical at best with many of us. We understand that. We grew up with that. We've been trained in a Christianized environment. We've been told what things to put in place in our life to separate ourselves from darkness. We've been told what darkness is. We've been taught that that is darkness. Don't go there. Don't associate with those people. Don't do this. Don't do this. And we've put that into practice so much so that that has become a lifestyle with all of us. That has become our culture, can I say? This kind of separation. But we have not prepared to go to the full degree when it comes to separating ourselves from darkness altogether. We introduce these elements into our life up to a fault, consciously, because we know to go the full way, to separate totally from darkness, is to lose a lot. And we just don't want to do it. We're not prepared to make that sacrifice. We will do just enough to be associated, to be accepted into a spiritual community. We will do just enough so that these people will think I'm a good guy and I'm fine and so on. That's all we need to do. We do not need to do the rest. And I know I'm describing some of us here. Furthermore, the contrast is not only evocative in the scriptures, it's dramatic in the scriptures. For that, let's go to the time of the Exodus. We'll see that the contrast between light and darkness is severe. In fact, God put darkness on Egypt, in the land of Ham, as it's called. He put darkness. But you know, at the same time, while there was darkness there, the Israelites were staying in the land of Goshen. They had light. At the same time. Isn't that marvelous? It's magnificent in Exodus 10, verse 23. Then the Lord eventually brought about their deliverance miraculously, as you know the story. And by the time you come to the 14th chapter of Exodus, the Lord does it again. The Egyptians want to attack the Israelites. So he puts a pillar there, a pillar of cloud, a cloudy pillar of fire. That same pillar was darkness to the Egyptians. But the Israelites had light now. They had like a massive torch in the sky, brightening up their way. The same thing. And how God makes it exist together, we are not able to say. But we are able to prove that he did and can do it. He does it. You see, in God's hands, both can be used for his glory. And this we saw when we studied history a few weeks back, using that Pauline text. How history has come together through all these evil empires. God allowed so much of evil to run its course. He's using it for his glory. Your sin. How God puts it together, I'm not able to say, but he does. Light can be used to expose danger, to expose evil, to expose sin. But lights can also be used to bedazzle and deceive. If you know how to use light, magicians know how to use light, they know how to manipulate it. On the other hand, darkness can help as well. Darkness is considered, it can conceal danger, it can conceal sin, it can conceal a predator. But on the other hand, a darkness can hide the prey as well. It can provide shelter, it can provide safety where you won't be seen. It can provide protection. God is able to use it, and he shows us in this world that he can use it both together simultaneously, while at the same time demanding that total separation from it. Only he has made these requests. You won't find this in any other book that you read. This type of contrast and combination working together in harmony. So this is how God uses the issue of light through his people. Now coming up into modern history, by the time we come throughout the Old Testament, we come into a time known as intertestamental which is in your Bibles, you look in the middle there and you'll see it says 400 silent years after Malachi in between Matthew. And we had a celebration emerging called Hanukkah. Who's heard of that celebration? Jewish celebration. One or two people has heard of that celebration. Now, Hanukkah is a celebration when the people cleanse the temple after it had been defiled, most especially by Antiochus, which you've heard of. But the Jewish people, through the Maccabean revolt, and they cleansed the temple. They got it back. They sent these Syrians packing. Took a long time to do that, but they did it. And then they burnt lights all over the place. And this became like a festival of lights to usher in a new beginning and new emerging dispensation in their lives, in their order. And today they still celebrate it. It's around about the time that we celebrate Christmas, they celebrate that as well. Lights began to emerge very significantly again in the New Testament. We come into the pages of the Gospels and the birth narratives. We find this true as well. The wise men, for example, pitched up on the scene as a result of a great light in the sky. A great star lit up the place. It didn't just light up the place, it actually told them where to go. When we come to look at the shepherds, the night sky was lit up as well. Brightness entered the scene where there was darkness. The cosmological luminary took place. Scientists don't know where the star is. How can a star even do this kind of thing? And then vanish off the pages of scripture altogether, never to be seen from again or heard from again. So the evening night was lit up. See, the message is clear. The light has come. That's what they've been saying. That's what the birth narratives are all about. Isaiah prophesied of this in his message to Israel in Isaiah 60 verse 1 and 2. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you," he says. Was he announcing the birth? Isaiah is trying to, he preaches a lot and he's trying to get his people to think about what they're doing. He notice the language he uses there. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Arise. He's using a language that the Jews can't relate to too much. Do you know why? Because what he's talking about, he's using the language of the solar system. The sun rises and the sun sets. Now, you and I are used to that. The Jews don't work on a solar system, on a solar calendar. They work in a lunar calendar. That is how they count their days, from the night to the previous night. As soon as the sun sets, their days begin. You wait for the sun to rise before your days begin, isn't it? Now, here's a Jewish prophet speaking to Jews, using a language to them, using an image to them that is not really related to them. Why don't he use the language of the moon to explain to these people? Because he's trying to tell them that things are going to change. A new dispensation is coming. We are not going to be running on the old system anymore. It's all going to change. This secondary luminary in the sky, which is not doesn't even have its own light, but only reflects another light. We've been running on that system, the law. It's going to change. We're going to have the Son of Righteousness coming. Of course, the Jewish people didn't get it, didn't they? The advent of the Messiah. He's going to be changing everything. Then he goes on to state, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you." Again, using the language of the sun. "And his glory will be seen upon you." There's going to be a new dawning taking place. The old system that we are laboring under is going to fall away. And we have to wait for him to come first before that takes place. Before we are no longer controlled by the moon and we're controlled by the sun. So that changed for these people. No longer the moon, the secondary luminary. No longer the law, but the Christ, the risen one. And again, using that imagery, he also smuggled in the concept of resurrection there. When he speaks about arise, shine. He's going to rise upon you. It's all there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something which they never saw coming. Also, with the advent of this, hope revived. That's what Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, was preaching. Hope is to be revived. There is no hope in being told that you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. And while that must be maybe true, but there's no hope in that message. What then? We must wait for someone to come and save us. That brings hope, right? And that's what he was preaching. Luke portrayed this hope when he was writing the birth narratives. And you know, Luke is so unique. Do you know how he portrayed hope in his narratives, in his birth narratives? Some of you may be surprised to hear this. He used old people to do it. If you read Luke's narratives, you find old people play a prominent part there. Anna, the prophetess, Simeon was an old man. John the Baptist's parents were old people. They couldn't have children. It was not possible biologically, but they had. So these are old people. And Luke is introducing the concept of the elderly to say there is hope. There is hope. Why the elderly? Why the elderly? You see, what happens with the elderly, although their natural vision gets weaker and weaker as they get older, emotionally, and of course if you connect to the Lord spiritually, their vision actually brightens and brightens and brightens. Isaiah prophesied of the very same thing. He says, people's vision will get brighter and brighter, not dimmer and dimmer. The more they look for the light, the more they look for the dawning of the new age, the more they do that, it'll get brighter and brighter. So light and a clear vision is the central theme of all the birth narratives. It doesn't matter where you look. And although John doesn't have a birth narrative, you know what he starts opening up his epistle with? Light. That's exactly what was preached last Sunday. Am I right? Light. No, I'm wrong. And without trying too hard, the gospel writers make that very clear. So the world was clearly lit up when Jesus arrived. It was lit up. He is the new temple. So light then is often seen in scripture. It's used variously in scripture to represent the presence of God in this world. It is especially associated with the word of God. And the fact that Jesus quoted scripture means that he's trying to say to these people that scripture is light. That's what the psalmist said. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Scripture is light. It's been given as a gift to lighten our dark path. That's why we feel very sorry for people that don't read the Bible. Because there is no light in their life. Maybe a lot of other things in your life, but there's no light in your life. God has given us his word to lighten our dark path, to provide the direction of God. Light also symbolizes God's purity. John tells us God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light because it's so pristine and pure. We can't go there. We'll mess the thing up, even in our best day. It symbolizes God's knowledge. It symbolizes, you may be interested to know, God's vengeance as well. Because usually when people think about God's vengeance and his righteous judgment, they just think about an angry old man that's throwing a fit. No. He is righteous and pure even while he is angry at sin and he's dishing out his vengeance against sin and sinners. Justifiably so. It's a symbol of God's word, as I pointed out, as perceived by believers, which we all do, right? But another thing, it's perceived also by unbelievers that way in the Bible. And there's various texts, I can give that to you, but for the sake of time I can't do it, but I have tons of texts listed here. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ, foretold in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, and on and on and on we go with this. It's just a symbol of everything related to God. So then, are you surprised to hear that Satan wants to imitate light? As Paul told us in 2 Corinthians. He's not stupid. He knows that if he can imitate light, which he does, he can manipulate all these things. He can manipulate scripture, which he evidently has tried, even with our Lord Jesus in preceding verses. He has tried to manipulate scripture with him who gave us the scripture, with him who is the scripture. That's what he tries to do. He can manipulate everything. He can manipulate God's vengeance. He can manipulate God's blessing. And indeed, he does that in your life. So often we warn people when they pray for this and pray for a job and pray for an X, Y, and Z. And then what do you think Satan does? He presents a counterfeit to you and you take it. He knows. He's also heard your prayers. And he knows what to give you. He knows what will appeal to yourself. And he gives it to you. And you take it. Checking your brains at the door. No discernment. You just take it. He knows how to counterfeit things. He knows how to manipulate that which God holds so dear. He knows how to do this. You don't have an excuse. You have the scriptures. You don't have to fall prey to him. On the other hand, darkness, by designation, is also used figuratively in the scriptures. It's used to symbolize depravity. It's used to symbolize despondency in people. Depravity is when you give yourself over to yourself without inhibitions. Despondency is when you give up on yourself. These also the Bible calls darkness. Darkness is delusion as well when you reject what the Bible is telling you for human reasoning. That's called delusion. Which Jesus often faced amongst the Pharisees. Because if you read Matthew and Mark, you often find the statement with the Pharisees and scribes as well. It says, and they reasoned among themselves. You ever see that? It's happened quite often. When there it is, Jesus talking to them, they're consulting themselves. They're using their own consensus to trump what Jesus is saying. Why would you do that? This is the Lord talking. There's nothing you're going to be thinking of that's going to be superior to what He just told you. And yet that's what they're doing. They're consulting themselves. Human reason. That's the ultimate form of delusion. It's a symbol of sin. Bible also uses darkness to symbolize people who lack direction in their lives. Which makes sense, because if you lack light, you lack direction. It's obviously you're not taking it from the Word of God. The light. You're not taking it. It's a symbol of the effects of sin. That's which sin, all its byproducts, that's what it produces in your life. The symbol of that. And these are very dark times when you think about Christian men and women and the decisions they make. We expect unbelievers to do what they do. But Christian people who have the light of the Word of God, who have the Holy Spirit, they do these things. You think, there's no reason why they should be doing this. None whatsoever. It's also used, darkness is used to symbolize ignorance. Again, no excuse for the Christian. He's been given God's Word. We often use that the phrase, I was in the dark about such an issue. Ever use that phrase? You mean that you were not told or you lacked information, you didn't know what was going on. Ignorance. That is a symbol of darkness. Or darkness is a symbol of ignorance. It symbolizes times of trial as well. Job used it to describe his life. And ultimately it symbolizes death and the grave. As the psalmists, even the Proverbs have pointed out, when you go there, there's just darkness and silence and there's nothing there. You can't praise God there. You can't do anything there. You're done. So our text then is what Matthew took from Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 and 2. Now here, in this text, in this context of the 9th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah is preaching about a great government to come. Israel didn't know this. You need to understand why he's preaching that sermon. He's been warning them of an invasion that's to come and take away their land. It was still about 15 years to go before Assyria would come and take Israel away. But it was looming, it was imminent. They were living like they've got no bother in the world. And the invasion is on their doorstep. It's on their borders. And they're living like nothing is going on in their lives. There's no danger. What are you talking about danger? We're fine, man. And Isaiah is pleading with them. The invasion is coming. Darkness is coming. The land is going to be taken away. He's pleading with them. And then to give them some hope, he prophesies about the great government to come. And that's where we get those texts from, for the government shall be upon his shoulder and all that. You can read it there in Isaiah chapter 9. He's trying to warn his people by telling them that. We read it as just a normal Christmassy kind of text. You know, the Assyrian invasion, the Assyrians were a nasty bunch of people. They used to use Jewish babies' heads in clay jars and hang it on their walls to ward off and warn visitors. This would have been the scene Jonah got when he went there. That's why he didn't want to go there. Because the Assyrians hated Jews. They just liked killing them. They had nothing to do. Oh, let's go kill some Jews. That's what they like doing. You know? Now, would you go, if you were a Jewish person, to a city like that and preach the gospel there? Yeah? It's one thing for a nation to invade another nation. Ancient world is full of that. But to just hate Jews and kill them whenever you got spare time is quite another thing. Well, that was the Assyrian nation. They were depraved people. Really were. And God says to Jonah, please, I'd like you to go there and preach the gospel to them. And he didn't want to do it. He refused, point blank. In fact, he thought he'd run, leave alone say no. He got on a boat and he went in the opposite direction. God had to prepare a great fish to come and get him and spew him out there. Because the point is, when God tells you to do something, you're just going to have to do it. You can't say no. You're going to have to do it. rather do it, get it done, than decline, because you'll get it done with a broken leg. You might as well just do it to start with, you know. To the Israelite, this spelled their national, the end of their national existence. When Isaiah is telling them that this nation is coming from the north, it's going to take away our nation. Turns out, as history tells us, they only took away the 10 northern tribes. But still, the nation ceased to exist as they once were, did in all their glory. So that's why if you read Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1, it says, and the nation is in distress. Wouldn't you be? They're in distress. And for all intents and purposes, God allowed this time to happen to this nation. But that does not mean he abandoned his people at all. Like people assume that he abandons the Jews. He has never done so. Because three times in Isaiah chapter 9, it says this. For all this, his anger is not turned away. But his hand is stretched out still. Stretched out hand means he wants to save them. Please come, come. My hand is ready to save. He's begging them to let him save them. As this region goes in Galilee, Christ grew up there. He was not born there. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up there. And his parents returned from Egypt, where they were staying for a year or so, back to Galilee. You see, when he was born in Bethlehem and then Herod started to kill babies, that genocide took place, his parents fled to Egypt. They cooled off a little bit there. When Herod died and Herod's son took over, they came back. But they didn't go back to Bethlehem because Herod's son was worse than his father. So they detoured and they went and stayed in Nazareth. And that has been where Jesus grew up. All his years he went to school there. He played with all his buddies there. He just grew up as a normal boy. Just like most of you, except without sin, of course. That was his growing up years. He worked in his dad's carpentry shop. That was life for him there. That was home. That was his hometown. It's ironic when you think about it that the nation Egypt, who enslaved God's people, were now the very same nation providing refuge for the Son of God. Isn't that ironic? It's also ironic that this very same nation, Egypt, under slavery, was housing Israel's greatest leader, Moses, at the time. Ended up doing the very same thing to the greatest of all, the king, Israel's king as well, Jesus. Egypt. God used him. So nations are not even aware that they are in God's plan, being used by him for his glory and for his purposes. See, so Jesus was in the truest sense a Galilean. That's why he's called that. This is the region where he will settle, he will grow up. And the phrase in this text here, the people sat in darkness, reminds me so much of Christians today. I'll tell you why, because when you go to the text in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah doesn't use the word set, he uses the word walk. When Matthew rewrites this, he uses the word set, not walk. You think to yourself, this has been at least 700 years. What happened? They were walking, now they're sitting. Only a writer of the New Testament has certain license to change certain words for his certain purpose. We're not allowed to do that with biblical texts. Writers of the New Testament have shown that they can do that, and God has allowed it to change a certain words to emphasize a certain thing. When Isaiah was preaching this, they were walking. They were walking hither and thither. They were not staying directly on the path, sure. But by the time Matthew uses it, he says they are now even sitting. You know, when somebody walks incorrectly, you can still correct the guy, isn't it? You can help him. But when someone is sitting, what do you do? He's not going anywhere. You need someone to start going somewhere so that you can direct them somewhere. But if they're sitting down doing nothing, on their bottoms doing nothing, where do you direct them? That's why it's so frustrating to have sitters instead of walkers. See, the Apostle Paul has used this analogy quite frequently, referring to this characteristic trait of Christians to walk. Because the Bible views inactivity as sin. Sitting, as far as the Bible is concerned, is sin. It's an alternative to walking. And walking is what characterizes the Christian. That's why the Apostle Paul used that when you're walking in the light in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 4 or 8 to 18. walking in the light. Christians are not described as sitting. They're described as walking with the Lord, walking in the light of His Word, and so on and so forth. Unbelievers sit. Christians walk. In Psalms 23, we read, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Not "though I sit in the valley of the shadow of death." You have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The people referred to in the previous verse here, in verse 15 of our section here, were sitting in spiritual darkness. Just sitting. And why this is so terrible is because Jesus lived amongst them for 28 years. 28 years He was there. And they couldn't see Him. They didn't know that He was there. Oh, they knew Him as a person. They knew Him as Joseph's son. They knew Him as a, you know, as a carpenter shop guy. Maybe if people had chairs to fix and cupboards made, they'd go to Jesus. He was a good carpenter. They'd go there. They knew Him. It's not that they didn't know Him. But they didn't know who He was. And while He was right there. Do you see what I'm saying? You can basically make the application yourself. There are so many people I confront and see and preach to that know who Jesus is. They even pray to Him because they know He can deliver certain things. They've seen His deliverance in other people's lives. They've seen Him do miracles in other people's lives. Also, they are happy to pray to Him. They're happy to have a sort of a quasi-dedication to Him. They're happy to join a church for the sake of it, because that's what Christians do. They're happy to do these things, but they don't know who Jesus is. They can't tell you that. And yet He's among you. And you don't know Him. How frustrating that is. At one stage, these sitters were walkers. They were walkers like the way God walked with their first parents in the cool of the evening. Deliberate language. You walked with them. He didn't pitch up and say, "You know what? I need to sit. Can't the three of us just sit and talk for a while?" God, He pitched up so that He may walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Not that He may sit. Not that He may sit. History tells us that these people became so impatient with God and all His stipulations and all His grand expectations in their life that they just gave it up altogether, threw in the towel, and began to pursue their own exploits to the exclusion of His will in their lives. Sound familiar? Maybe you too have been walking for a while. Maybe you too have been saying, "Lord, I this and I will," talking like Peter. But now you've threw in the towel. You don't care anymore. You just want this over and done with. They were among God's covenant people. How did this happen, you ask? How did people who were walking, carrying the oracles of God, how can they end up sitting and doing nothing? Well, Paul tells us this in Galatians 3:3. He says, "Are you so foolish, Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh?" They were thankful that they got going properly. Again, many Christians are like this. Perhaps you got saved, perhaps you raised your hand, perhaps you walked to the front, perhaps you signed some card somewhere, I don't know. You got saved, you went into a prayer room, you did X, Y, and Z, and you eventually got baptized, and you saved sitting here, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. You began in the Spirit. Then what happened? What happened? Well, Paul says that, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You think, like those foolish Galatians, Paul called them that, those are his words, not mine. They began in the Spirit, but now saying, we've done it, we've started correctly, we'll take it from here, thank you very much. We're good to go. We'll sort our own lives out. We'll nourish ourselves spiritually. We'll sort ourselves out. Get off my back. Is that the way you live your Christian life? Happy to be saved, but you don't want to be sanctified. You don't want to be separate. You want a good admixture of light and darkness so you can kind of blend in. You're not made to blend in. We're not designed to blend in. We're designed to stand out as luminaries in this dark world. When we think we are in charge of our spiritual lives, that's when we become smug. We lose our sense of dependency upon the Lord. And of course, our faith, it's not that it doesn't grow. It actually wanes, goes the opposite. We end up sitting when we should be walking. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 also tells us why this happens in our lives too. He says, and I quote, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." It's sin that does this to you, men and women. You love your sin so much, you think it makes you look smooth in this world. You think it makes you look acceptable by the masses that you're blending in. But you're really disgracing the Lord. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There it is. You have accumulated so much of baggage, so much of garbage that you got used to carrying. And you like it because it's now defining who you are. This is who I am. This is what I do. I do that. I go here. I do this. I do this. You think that's who you are? You think you've created an identity for yourself? Your identity, if at all you are saved, is in Christ. God does not know you any other way. He cannot look upon you. He's of pure eyes to behold evil, says the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 13. The only way he can look upon you is if he sees you in Jesus Christ. He's not interested in you. He won't look upon you otherwise. You're a sinner to him. And sinners deserve eternal punishment for that. Our life's journey, we pick up so much of baggage and we think that if we are right, it weighs us down, it hinders us, and leave alone walking, the New Testament wants us to run. The scriptures want us to soar as eagles. But alas, we are just sitting. As A.W. Tozer complained to his congregation in the 1950s in Chicago, he says, some people are standing on the promises, isn't it? While others are just sitting in the premises. So frustrating when you have people like that, sitting doing nothing. So equipped. And notice that these sitters are the ones who saw the great light. Did you see? Notice that in this text? That's God's mercy. Right there. So blatantly obvious. He didn't say this to the sitters, now get up and then I will show you my mercy. He didn't say that. Because if they did, that would be works. That would mean they were doing something to earn God's favor. You can't earn God's favor. You cannot. You have nothing to give to God. You are a filthy, depraved human being. On your best days, your righteousness, even at your best state, whenever that may be, is still filthy and putrid and rotten and vile and stinking. That's you on your best day. So what do you want to give to God? You want to show God that you have given this and done that and put in that effort and given so much money and lived a perfect life and so on. That's rubbish. You'll never get one step closer to him than you are now. Jewish formalism and Jewish ceremonialism snuffed out what little light there was. And God had initially given all that to them to show them they had a huge gaping hole in their life. And he was going to send someone to fill it. And they thought, this is the deal. We've got it. We're going to keep this. This is good. No, it's not good. I'm giving you that to tell you something is better. It's coming. It's like somebody gives you a gift voucher for Christmas. What do you do with that? Put it on the mantle and just, oh, I've got a gift voucher for Christmas. That's lovely. You just keep that voucher forever and ever and ever? No, it's meant for you to go and redeem it for the thing at the store so that you can have a gift. The voucher isn't the gift. You must go and get your gift for whatever it's worth. These people here that they were talking about who are sitting were the poor of the land. They were not the aristocracy. They were the deluded masses, despised people. And this is whom Jesus came to preach to. He says in Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2, which Luke quotes in Luke chapter 4, he says that he came to preach to the poor people. He came to set these people at liberty. He came for the recovery of the blind, to give them sight and so forth. In other words, he came to give them who he was. He was light. I'm coming to give you light. That is why Jesus, the only person in the entire Bible that could heal blindness. Nobody could do that. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. Not even the apostles were allowed to heal blindness. They could do everything that Jesus did. Except walk on water and heal blindness. He never allowed them to do that because he was the light. He didn't want anybody worshipping apostles. They cannot give us light. Jesus is the light. He is the light. Now the parallel part of this verse informs us of imminent danger as I expressed earlier. You see, darkness is not the absence of light. Darkness is the taker of life. Darkness is not a bad state. Darkness is death. It's death to the believer. They're not just sitting and relaxing. Sitting here is a synonym for dying. This is clearly not relaxing. They were wallowing precariously in the open expanse of sin. That's what the word region means, by the way. Open expanse. There's so much of space to sit and do nothing. Like the narrow, the broad way that Jesus spoke of. The Lord's ministry years was primarily in Galilee. That was the era of mercy. Because that's where he done the preponderance of all his miracles were done in Galilee. His healing. That's where he became known as this man of mercy. Healing people, raising the dead, and so on and so forth, doing all this work. And that was the area where he became famed as well. He didn't enjoy fame up in Jerusalem, his hometown, Bethlehem there. He didn't enjoy fame. He enjoyed it there, because this is where it was doing in Nazareth. This is where he accumulated a great following of people. They followed him. Of course, as you read the Gospels, and the closer his proximity gets to Jerusalem, his disciples are dropping off. His fame, he loses his fame. He does less and less miracles as he gets closer to Jerusalem. It all falls away. It gradually fizzles and fades away as he gets closer to his hometown, to his, the birth, the place of his birth. This was the land, as I explained to you, most susceptible to attacks from the north. Even Revelation tells us that. Israel's most nasty attacks come from the north. I don't know who it comes from. I'm not entering that argument. But it comes from the north. And this part of the land is in the north. They get it. They are not known for their powerful resistance. They just give up so easily. They got it from Assyria. They got it from Babylon and so on and so forth. The tribes listed here are not of the famous tribes of Israel. They're just tribes that they do their best and they sit it out. Hence the term, sitting in darkness. They don't take up arms to fight. They don't do much. You see, the Assyrians, at least 120 years before Judah was taken, came, took away the northern tribes, and then repopulated the place with their own people. And so a mixture race took place. Mudbloods, if you want to use a J.K. Rowling expression. That is why the Jewish people from Jerusalem didn't want anything to do with them. Now we don't go there. They're all mixed peoples. They're mixed up. And priests, if you were a priest or one of these big shots, they wouldn't even go through that place. They'd go around, across the Jordan, come around, avoid that place altogether. Only Jesus walked through there. That's why they took issue with him. Samaria became its capital. This is the remnant of the Jews. They were viewed as defiled people. And of course, the Jerusalemites were very prejudiced towards them. Sometimes we feel prejudiced towards other people, don't we? We feel we're better than most people. And this is not a black and white issue. Now, we always think prejudice is when white people don't like non-white people. That's rubbish. You can go to India and you find that Indian people are highly prejudiced against other Indian people. You can go to some parts of Africa and you find black people are highly prejudiced against other black people, and so on and so forth. Prejudice exists with this human race. Because we somehow always tend to think we're better than everybody else. So aside from visionaries then, we also have here luminaries. This issue too occupies scripture in a large way. We're always confronted, as I pointed out, with some looming figure who is larger than life, a hero or a heroine, someone whose feats we'd like to duplicate in our life, whose very life itself we want to emulate in sometimes. But the Bible allows us to look at these guys, these men and women with their life, because in their life we see two things converging. We see light and darkness. In fact, we have a whole chapter in the Bible dedicated to that. It's Hebrews chapter 11 on this very theme. We see them with their flaws and their weakness. They do something wonderful for God. Unprecedented. Next minute they're doing something stupid that you can't even think, why on earth would they do that? If they had this kind of power. But God wants us to see that these two things do not go together. You cannot live the life where you can try and harmonize light and darkness. You can't do that. They have unique privileges, and the side effect is those darkness which God wants us to see combined and contrasted. And then comes along Jesus Christ. And we are looking, and the people are looking, and they expect to see the same thing they saw in David or Solomon and Moses and Elijah, and they don't see it because he's impeccable. They see not a shadowy hint of darkness whatsoever, and it boggles them because there must be something there. He is human, isn't he? So there must be some darkness. There must be some shadow. There must be something. And they don't see it, and it frustrates them. And when you don't understand something, what do? You kill it. Get rid of it. And although those Greeks were somewhat impressed with the disciples and what they were doing, you know what they said in John 12:29 when they came to Philip? They said, "Oh, you're a nice guy, don't get me wrong. We like you and everything, but we would like to see Jesus, please. Could you just take us to him?" That's the job of a luminary. Take us to see Jesus. We like you, but, you know, we want to see Jesus. That's the job of the star, the greatest luminary in the sky. What did he do with those three rulers? Those rulers of kingdoms which brought gifts to Jesus. That's a prelude to his kingdom rule, by the way. What did that star do? He just took them to Jesus and then was not heard from again or seen from again. That is the job of a luminary. No matter what your status in life is, no matter how much fame or fortune you accumulate, and it's not wrong that God may bless you materially, and God may bless you by giving you popularity. But what God gives you is that you may direct that light to Jesus, and men may begin to see who Jesus is. The writer of Hebrews again, he's starting out his epistle. He says, "I'm going to write a fantastic epistle. It's going to be the best one ever." Right? "I'm going to tell you about someone who's better than angels and better than anything. Better, 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 better." In fact, the word "better" is the key to unlock the book of Hebrews because it appears 13 times in 13 chapters. Better than, better than, better than. And he starts off his epistle by saying, "Is there anyone better than Jesus?" He says, "But we see Jesus." You know why you can't see Jesus in all his beauty and majesty and glory? It's because you don't have his spirit inside of you. And without his spirit inside of you, you can't see him. All you can see is, this is a great man. He said some fantastic, spectacular, he did some spectacular things, and he said some amazing stuff. That's all you'll ever see. You'll never see beyond that. Never see beyond that. That's the way the writer of Hebrews wants. In other words, he's trying to say, no matter what I write and what I say to you, it's never going to get better than Jesus. And he spends chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter just telling us, you see this old system, it was good, good, but there's a better coming along. There's a better coming along. There's a better, there's a better, there's a better. And it goes on. That's why I'm writing this epistle. So the point of a luminary is to bring men to Jesus. Then, see? Bring men to Jesus. Your achievements, your accomplishments, your attainments in life don't matter if it's not at the feet of Jesus. You go to Revelation chapter 4, there is a picture of everybody in heaven there, and there is the picture of the very ornately dressed apostles sitting there with the crowns on their head. Do you know what the end of that chapter 4 says? Huh? And by the way, those crowns, they deserve it. It's not like they put it and they were insulting Jesus when they had it on their heads. No, he gave it to them. Your crowns are yours. God gives it to you. They were on their heads, but then it says, and they took it off and they laid it at Jesus' feet. That's all. Down at his feet, as one song says, is the most high place. That's all it is. It seems rather an understatement then to say that Jesus is, in light of all that I've said, to say that he is a great light. A great light. If the writer of Hebrews loves the comparative term "better than," Matthew loves the better term "greater than." Matthew uses it as well. Greater than, greater than. Matthew says he's greater than Jonah, he's greater than Solomon, he's greater than the temple, he's greater than everything that we know of. He's greater. What you going to do? Go to a temple? Well, the greater than the temple is here. What, do you think Solomon is such a grand figure? Well, the greater than Solomon here. He's the most illustrious king there is. The temple is the greatest architectural achievement ever achieved by the Jewish. Well, he's greater than that. Jonah was the great evangelical prophet to the Gentiles. Well, he's greater than that. In fact, you can name anything, says Matthew, I'll show you that he's greater than that. And he's just greater. Not only better, but greater. To Matthew, he's the new Abraham. He's the new Abraham to bless the Israelites. To Matthew, he's the new Moses who can actually take the people into the promised land, not just lead them around in circles in the wilderness, as great as Moses was. That's all he did. He never took them into the promised land. He messed up. He couldn't go. God said, I'm not letting you go in. to Matthew, he's the new David who can actually sit on that throne that was meant for him to sit. You see? He was to succeed. And where the nation failed in the wilderness, if you go back to the early part of Matthew 4, the nation of Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus beat him in the wilderness. Took him out. That's what Matthew chapter 4 is about. He's reversed the entire thing. He is the new David, and that's what his temptation proves. His temptation didn't prove that he could be tempted. His temptation proved that he was sinless. That's what it was there to prove, that he was a great light. He's better than Moses. For Moses was taken up, says Deuteronomy 34, and shown all the land of Canaan. Jesus was taken up here in verse 8 and shown all the kingdoms of the world. Who do you think is better? Greater. You know who took Jesus there? Satan. Even Satan doesn't understand that. What? On his best day and with his greatest trick, God is using him to glorify his son. The poor sod, if he only knew that. As you can see, he's only a vessel and nothing more. And whatever he does, whatever he says, only accentuates the Son of God's glory. That's all. Everything he does. So Moses began to teach Israel on a mountain, remember? Well, Matthew's gospel in the next chapter takes us to a mountain where Jesus gives his own instruction of how he expects his kingdom to be run. The kingdom which was never realized then because Israel rejected him and he's postponed it for another age. Let me conclude now. Tell me, have you ever looked at the sun at its zenith when it's up in the sky? Have you ever looked, and I don't mean with sunglasses, have you ever stared at the sun? Have you? Who's done that? Yeah. Some of you are very scared to raise your hands. But that's a very silly thing to do because it harms your eyes. Our eyes are not made to take that kind of radiation, that kind of strength, that force. But here's what Solomon says. He says in Ecclesiastes 11:7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the sun, for the eyes to behold the sun. Really? Every time I tried that, it wasn't pleasant. It's truly pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, says Solomon. So what does he mean? What does he mean? It can only mean that something within us must change. A new adaptation must take place. A principle must be put in that will accommodate such a glorious vision. That we can actually behold such glory. We can actually see that. Something must change within me so that I can have a new principle to accommodate that glory. You can't do it on your own. We are not born with this principle to do that. See? Currently, we admit our restrictions. But soon, all this will change. We'll have our new bodies and the greatest glory of all. You think the sun is bright at its zenith. Remember when the Apostle Paul got saved? It was midday. He says so. It was midday. The sun was right at its zenith. It means right there, eye point. But, says the Apostle Paul, there appeared a glory greater than the sun. It was Jesus. And it was so glorious that he actually got blind. Couldn't see. He had to get healed of that later. That's who Jesus is. These bodies have tremendous limitations. We can't expect much from it. In Psalm 74:16, he says, the day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. Why? Psalms 19:1 says, the sun, the purpose of the sun is to declare the glory of God. Yeah, that's true. That's true to declare. But it doesn't. The glory gets greater than the sun. When Christ reveals himself, there's nothing to compare with that. You remember at the Transfiguration when he took Peter, James, and John up there, they saw the glory of Jesus Christ. It really changed their life. They haven't seen anything like it. They'd never seen it. It affected Peter right up until the day when he was dying. He recalled that, seeing Jesus for who he was. Psalms 36 verse 9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. And then it says this, in your light we see light. See again, we need light to see light. You say, what do you mean? Well, I need God's light in order for me to see what I need to see. On my own, I can't do this. My light within me is darkness. I can't see this. I have no capacity to see what I need to see. What I think I see, I'm thinking it's fine. This is great. You don't have it. You go out into an open field or a bush and you think you're seeing something beautiful. And then along comes someone with the binoculars and enhances your vision. And say, oh, wow, I didn't know that was there. And now you're seeing stuff you never saw before. That must humble you to say, well, I can't see the stuff. I don't have anything within me. In Psalms 89:15, in your light we see light. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. That is how you must walk. In his light, we see light. We walk in the light of his countenance. How have you been walking thus far? Are you a sitter here? Just sitting? Maybe you were walking at one stage and something happened to your life. You decided to take a seat and call it quits. We are forced to conclude by all that we have said, including these verses that I have read here, that if not for our gracious Lord, we would be still sitting in darkness. You can't get up from darkness and do anything about your life. God responds to your sin by showing you grace through his Son and through his Spirit. See? And as the hymn writer says, we shall sing this hymn now, the light of the world is Jesus. Load shedding is a very inconvenient time for us, isn't it? We all know what happens when the lights get turned out. The inconveniences. You can't cook, you can't do this, the lights are out, you sit in darkness, it's frustrating. You've got so much stuff to do and can't watch TV, the greatest frustration of all. It's a terrible time when there's, we understand this. And that is a commodity we pay for and we don't get it delivered properly. Last time, remember, we discussed time. Time is a commodity we can't control, yet we all have an indefinite supply of it, but we can't control it or plan with it. Here we discover another expensive element that is also equally uncontrollable to us. We have to pay for it, but we can't control it. Well, as I pointed out, Jesus' appeal is to Scripture, and so must yours be if you need light in your life. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 encourages us. He says, take heed to the prophetic word. Why, Peter? Should I do this? It says, because it is a light that shines in a dark place. Quote, a light that shines in a dark place. And you're a darkened soul here. You need light to enter you. You can't celebrate Christmas until you have this light infused into your life. You can eat all your puddings and your cakes and your turkey and all that, but that doesn't mean you're celebrating Christmas. I know I say that often, but it's true. Are you like the average Galilean? You're not caring for the greatest lights that is among you. You just, oh well, we do this every day. It's become mundane now. You don't understand who Jesus is and that he was born into this world as a human baby so that he may grow up and die for your sin. That is what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus Christ coming into this world, dying for your sin, shedding his blood for you, paying the price of your sin, giving himself totally and wholly to death, and then returning again from the grave on the third day for you. He did that for you. And then he went again and showed it to his Father, a completed work. Nobody can ever add to that. So you've lived your life in a church environment so long, the light itself has dimmed in your life. And we beg you this morning to redeem it. To go to the Lord who is the greatest light of all. And he will brighten your life up. You don't have to leave here in the same darkened way that you came in. You have no reason to do that. God has given you tremendous light and tremendous hope in his word. Light has dawned, says Matthew at the end. Light has dawned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that it would be received, it would be embraced, even if it's not pleasant to hear most of the time. We pray, O Lord, for that you would soften our hardened spirits and bring some submission to our minds so that we may give ourselves over to your Spirit's work, who will do a marvelous work of bringing us closer to you, bringing the sinner to the foot of the cross. Firstly, bring someone home, your Lord. And also bringing us, saints, who've been saved for some years, closer to you. Help us see our sin in the light of your glory and sinless perfection. And hate it even more. And hate our sin even more. So we give you thanks for this beautiful day. And for all our people, Lord, wherever they are, keep them safe. For those of us here that will go now and celebrate with family and friends, help us to have a wonderful time, never forgetting in all our festivities, why and whom we are celebrating. Let that not be the case today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.